Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
So I guess it's Jonah, huh? As we continue our study through what we're calling the unknown prophets, or in theological terms, the minor prophets or lesser known prophets, we come to one that's actually pretty well known. It's a guy named Jonah. Maybe this is your first time in church, yet in our culture you've probably heard something about Jonah and the what?
Whale,
you know. So if you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, maybe going to Sunday school and stuff as a little kid, Jonah's one of the like favorite stories. I mean, that sucker, on the flannograph, they just wear that baby out, you know, using it over and over. But here's the problem. Jonah isn't a kid's story. It's a story we tell the kids, but it was never meant to be a kid's story. It was put in our Bible for adults. And it's got some incredibly, incredibly important messages. But the problem is sometimes we become so familiar with something that we think we know what it says, we think we know what's there, and we really don't have a clue anymore. In culture, sometimes we call it white noise. If I say white noise, you know what I mean? It can be like maybe you live down by the beach where the train goes through. You've gotten used to the train in the middle of the night and as it goes through, and it, you know, makes pretty loud noise. And you have a house guest that's over, and the next morning their hair's like this, you know, and they're like freaked out and haven't slept at all. And you're like, what is it? It's become white noise to you. Or I think of the white noise of just kind of a mess that can happen where you just kind of get used to it. I had a mentor named Wally Norling, and he would visit our church when it first started about once a year. And we were meeting in those early days at a Seventh-day Adventist church. They use Saturdays, we'd use it on Sundays, little one-acre parcel of property. And I knew Wally was coming that week, and it was amazing. I get there a little bit early, and I would suddenly see all kinds of things I hadn't seen for months. You know what I mean? Same thing that happens when you have a company come over, and I'd suddenly notice, like, oh my goodness, that stain on the carpet, it's like got mold in it and weird stuff growing, and I'd notice something else on the wall, and just everywhere, I just saw things that I hadn't seen because they had just become white noise. The story of Jonah is a lot that way because we can be so stinking familiar with it that we think we know what it says, and we really don't have any clue what it actually says and what it actually teaches. So today I want you to take your Bibles and find the book of Jonah. If you're new at all of this, you'll find God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible. And it's a short little 3-chapter book, so don't be afraid to use that table of contents and find where Jonah is. Now I want to give you a little bit of a backstory before we read it. The backstory is that Jonah was a prophet. Now, in the Bible, when you hear the word prophet, it means something different than it normally means to us today in our culture, as we keep pointing out throughout this series on the minor or unknown prophets. Today, we use the word prophet. We think of somebody who foretells the future. But the prophets simply were spokesmen for God. They would be like a preacher today. They were schools of prophets where you learned the scriptures and you were able to speak to people as a spokesman for God. And sometimes they would get a unique special message directly from God. Other times they would just open up the scriptures and compare culture with what scripture had to say. And occasionally God would give them an insight into the far and distant future. So Jonah was a prophet, someone who spoke for the Lord and was widely recognized as doing that. Now, he got a special assignment. God clearly, unequivocally, as we will see in this passage, told him to do something. He was to go to a city called Nineveh, and he was to proclaim that God was ticked off and judgment was about to come. Now, Nineveh was about 500 miles to the east, but there was a problem. Jonah hated the Ninevites. We'll see more about this in the coming weeks. But the Ninevites were a godless, damnable culture They were rising in military power. They were incredibly cruel. In fact, 75 years later, God would use them to come and judge Israel, as God had said he was going to do if they lived in sin. And they carted off the Assyrians, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's never hear from them again after that. So he absolutely hated their guts. They were very evil people, and he didn't want to do that. So when God said, I want you to go 500 miles to the east, he decided to go hundreds of miles to the west towards a place called Tarshish. Now, I can understand why he wasn't really happy about going there. It was a rather bummer assignment on really two levels. First of all, if you go to this rising military power that's known for its cruelty in its battles and after it captures a city, and you go to them and say, God's ticked off at you, turn or burn, judgment is going to come, you're probably not going to be on the most well-liked and admired list. Would you agree? It's a good way to get killed. So on that side, he obviously didn't want to go. It was a rather personal, risky assignment. As we find later on, there was another problem as well, and he thought, well, on one side I could get killed, and the other side is they could believe me and repent, and I hate them. That would be just as bad. Because the last thing he wanted to see happen was for them to turn around. So when God said go 500 miles towards Nineveh, he went hundreds of miles towards Tarshish. And that's why I've entitled this first chapter that we're looking at today, You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. Because basically, that's what he's doing. He's trying to run from God. Now, I've got a hot tip for you. You don't want to play hide and seek with God. He wins every time. And as we look through this passage, we will discover what happens when we try to run from God or the assignment in our life. And it happens every time. So with that said, let's take a look at this first chapter of Jonah and see what we can find out. Beginning of verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and he said, go to that great city Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, if you treat your Bible as a life textbook, like we're always teaching you to do, you might want to underline in verse 3 the phrase, because it's a very important part of understanding Jonah's story and why God put it in our Bibles, the phrase that says, Jonah ran away from the Lord. Now, running away from the Lord is the ultimate oxymoron, isn't it? As I just said, you don't play hide and seek from God and win. But he wasn't the only guy to ever do that. We've done that in our own lives. So it goes on to say, he went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish. And once again, underline this phrase, the writer of Jonah is trying to remind us to flee from the Lord. And then the next word in chapter 4, then, because he was doing that, is circle in my Bible, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, or a storm. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors, naturally, were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. The ship was made up of people from all kinds of different nations and city-states. They all had their own God, and so suddenly in this crisis, they all began to pray their own prayers to their own God, crying out for mercy. They're terrified. And then there's something that's going to become very, very important in this passage. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Underline that. They threw the what? Help me. The cargo. That's going to be very, very important. Jonah's running from God. A great storm happens. They begin to pray. It gets so bad, they decide they have to lighten the boat, and that's their only chance to live. And so all of their cargo is tossed into the sea and gone. This one cracks me up. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. I'm thinking, dude, what in the world are you doing? How can you do that, you know? And the captain wants to know the same thing. Verse 6. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up. You call on your God as well. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we will not perish. We want to cover every base. Every guy, pray to every God. And maybe something will happen. Well, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. And they cast lots, and they fell on Jonah. Now, back in that day, they used to superstitiously cast lots, pull sticks, whatever it was, to see who it fell upon, and they felt like God, the gods would guide them through that. And obviously, in this particular situation, God supernaturally used that superstition, if you will, and guided it. And everything ended up pointing to Jonah. So they ask him, "Hey, tell us, who's responsible for making all of this trouble for us? Because this lot has fallen on you. Either it is you or you know what we need to know. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea that's scaring us all to death, and the land." Well, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Now, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them. Once more, you might underline, they knew he was running away from the Lord, or the phrase running away from the Lord is the third time we see it. But they from the beginning knew he was trying to get away from God. They just didn't know why God was so mad. And I was kind of thinking, like, how did they know that? I wonder if it's kind of like, you know, when you travel sometimes to other countries, you have to fill out the paperwork of where you're going, how long you're going to be there, where you're staying, and why you're going. So he must have just filled out, you know, running from God. So as they're reading through the little visa manifest and all those things, they're like, "Oh, okay, that's a unique one." Well, the sea is getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "Well, what should we do to make the sea calm down?" "Well, pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Another key phrase we're going to come back to, you might want to underline. It is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. I not only have that underlined in my Bible, but I have the "my" circled. It's my fault that this great storm has come upon, and I have the "you" circled. It's incredibly important. Remember, they had to throw overboard the what? The cargo. They were in the middle of a what? Terrifying storm. And it was whose fault? Jonah's. But who was suffering? All the sailors. Clock that. That's going to be very, very important. Well, they didn't want to do that. And verse 13 says, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And so they cried out to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. Lord, you know, you've done as you please. Here we go.'" So verse 15, "They took Jonah and they throw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm." They throw him overboard and the storm begins to subside. Everything moves from getting worse and worse to getting better and better. And obviously, as you read in this passage, that freaked them out. "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord." And duh, they made vows to the Lord. You ever been in that place? You know, it's like, "Oh my goodness, okay, I will, Lord, I will. You know, whatever it is. They were like converted really quick. So Jonah's gone overboard to die. But the Lord provided a great what? Fish. What do we tell the kids? A great what? Whale. Notice, it doesn't say whale. It says fish. A little important in a moment. To swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And the story goes on, but we're going to pick up the rest of the story later. Today, we want to simply step back and look at the lessons in this first chapter about what happens when we try to run from God. And that's Jonah's fishy story. Now, on your note sheet, I've got a section there that says two things to note. And before we apply this passage, I want you to see a couple of things about it. The first one is this. If we fixate on the fish, we'll miss the elephant. If we fixate on the fish, we'll miss the elephant. I mean, when the kids are really little and you tell them about Jonah and the whale swallowing, they just go, oh, cool, cool, you know. And, you know, the same thing, tell me about Santa, tell me about the tooth fairy, tell me, you know, they're just like, whatever. They grow a little bit older and they, you know, that's why like some of you like teaching the real little kids. Because they start going, what? And as adults, a lot of us go, what? And a strange thing happens. We began to work so hard to try to figure out what kind of fish it was, how it happened, could it really happen, is this a reality or is this a myth, that we miss the elephant of the story. God didn't put this book in the Bible so we could fixate on how did that happen with the fish. He put it into our Bible so we could understand something about Him, about us, and how He responds to what we do. Now, we don't have a clue how this happened. We do know this. Jesus treated it as actual history. I have Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 written down on your note sheet. And in that passage, some of the religious leaders had come to Jesus and said, hey, we want a sign that you're Messiah. And, you know, He'd already done miracles, His teaching, all this stuff. And He finally is fed up with them. And He just says, you know what? You ain't getting no sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which, of course, was a reference to his 3 days in the grave and his resurrection. So Jesus treated it as real history. But how it happened? Was it a whale? Was it a fish that God just created? Or I haven't any clue. But here's a problem you want to avoid. You want to avoid trying to answer the unanswerable in the Bible. And sometimes we do that. We will come across difficult passages like this, and we will try to help out God. You ever done that? Newsflash. God doesn't need our help. He's like God. And when you and I come along and try to explain the unexplainable, what we end up doing is making a bigger mess than we started with. We explain it all to our kid in fifth grade, and somehow by high school he's asking a different set of questions. Or, you know, I've seen, you know, you can go online and you can read like apologetics on it, people trying to figure it all out. And there's some stories about some whalers that were swallowed by a whale and came out later. There's even one well-known passed around one about a guy. And when he came out from whatever the acids or whatever in the whale, he was like albino. And so people say, oh, that even explains why when he was barfed up over in Nineveh, that everybody went, whoo, and listened to him because he was like interesting looking. Well, to begin with, that's a really hard story to actually trace to its historic roots. It's one of those that just kind of seems to go and to go and to go. And second of all, it doesn't prove anything. There are certain times and places in the Scriptures where we just have to go, boy, I've got a list of questions. I want to tell you, I'm a pastor. I've read this book a few times. When I stand before God, I want a really long appointment. And this will just be one of them. If we fixate on the fish, trying to prove exactly how it happened or what it was, we miss the elephant of what God's trying to tell us. And the elephant is a lot more important than the fish. I also want to give you a verse, a very important verse. It's not on your note sheet, so you're going to have to write it down. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bible, and it was written by Moses. And Moses is talking about the unseen realm in this passage, what God does. And he simply says this very important phrase, "The secret things belong to God, and the things He has chosen to reveal belong to us." You see the significance of that passage? God has not decided to tell me exactly how all of these things work, and lots of different things in the Scripture where I go, oh, how did that happen? And the moment that I decide to reveal to everybody else the secret things that belong to Him, All I have is idiotic speculation. The things revealed belong to us. Okay, there's a ton of stuff revealed in this first chapter, isn't there? And the secret things belong to God. And there are simply lots of things in the unseen realm that we will never totally understand until we're there. And this is one of them. Now, the second thing about this passage I want us to grasp before we apply it is this. I want us to make sure we grasp that this is a story about disobeying God's clear instructions. Jonah wasn't disobeying an obscure instruction of the Lord that he kind of got wrong. He was disobeying an absolute, crystal clear assignment from God to go to Nineveh 500 miles east, so he got in a boat to go hundreds of miles west. You saw that in the beginning of this chapter? There was nothing confusing about the assignment. And as we look at this passage today, that's where I want you personally to take it. To be asking yourselves, what are the clear assignments in my life that I might be running from? Now, there are other lessons in the book of Jonah, but in this first chapter, this is a key lesson. When God gives a clear assignment, if we run, a lot of bad stuff happens. Now, I know what's going through a lot of your heads. You're sitting there thinking, but Larry, I haven't got a clue of what my assignment is. I have never had God or an angel at the foot of my bed in the morning say, go to San Clemente. I thought I heard him say go to Cabo once, but it wasn't. Right? And I want to take a few moments to explain something, because sometimes we use code words in Christian circles that whether you're brand new at this stuff or you've been around a long time are confusing because you haven't broken the code yet. And one of them is when we talk about God's calling. I get asked as a pastor all the time, well, how did God call you into ministry? And sometimes I just go ahead and answer it, or I'll even say, well, my call into ministry was, and then the bad news is, if you haven't broken the code, what people hear is that there was this point in my life where God showed up and said, you're going to be a pastor. And in Vista. You know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. The way it really worked, I became a Christian. I was excited about the Bible. I began to teach some peers about the Bible. Kids and peers came to my house, and we filled up a living room of people that we were teaching about the Bible. I began to think, well, that'd be kind of cool if I got paid for it. So I went to Bible college and a seminary, and I got all these little degree things, and served as a youth pastor. Always loved the coast. Nancy and I felt like, man, Lord, if that's what we prayed for, and we just, I don't know, we thought it was better than Barstow. I don't know why, but we just did. And so there was a church that was about a year and a half old or whatever that had an opening for a pastor, and I applied. They weren't real bright. They hired a 28-year-old Larry and a 24-year-old Nancy to come and be their pastor. That's how we got to Vista. Now, if I wanted to come here, I wanted to dig my roots into community and spend a lifetime just seeing what God would do. But had they not hired me, I think I would have been called somewhere else. Because here's the thing I want you to write down about God's clear instructions in our life. Our assignment is seldom a place or a career. Our assignment is seldom a place or a career. And the reason I use seldom is once in a while God steps in and says, go to Nineveh. But most people, when they talk about their calling or whatever, are not talking about a woo experience in their life, but just a natural set of open doors from the inside out. God's kind of put birth, the desire, whatever, and they go in that direction. The reason this is so important is when we think of God's assignment as a particular place or a particular job or marrying a particular person, we fixate on the wrong stuff. God doesn't care where you work as much as how you work. God doesn't care who you marry, though He says a believer should marry a believer, as much as how you do marriage. He doesn't care if you're an accountant, a school teacher, a janitor, or a pastor. He cares how you do your job. You see, the clear assignment for 99.9% of us is simply the soft whisper of the Holy Spirit in our life and the clear, simple conversation of this book telling us how to live. But when I think my assignment or my calling has more to do with a place, a specific person, or a specific career, I dial in on trying to figure that out like it's some giant Easter egg hunt, while completely ignoring the clear and simple things about how to live. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I have it all the time. People will come up to me and they'll say, well, I'm really praying whether or not God wants us to get married. And they're like living together. You know, He's already told you what to do with your sexuality. And if you're not going to listen to Him with your sexuality, why do you think He's going to tell you who to marry? Or people will come to me and say, you know, I'm really wondering where we should live. Should, with this economy and stuff, should we sell the place? Should we move here? Should we take this job? Should we do this? You know, what is the right thing to do? And they're cheating on their taxes. Well, God has already clearly told us about our honesty in that area, hasn't He? But if I'm fixating like His will is about where I am, I forget about who I am. And it happens all the time. God's calling and will on your life is 99.9% about who you are and how you live. And every now and then, for some of us, at some time, there will be a go to Nineveh that's a place. But most of the time, it shows up completely differently. And we've got to grasp that, or we'll never understand the will of the Lord in our life because of the Christian code words that get used and the prayer requests that are made in our growth groups and stuff. They're always about a place, aren't they? They're always about a thing. They're always about a detail. But the clear calling and assignment is a conversation of this book and the whisper of the Spirit and an occasional, once in a while, for some of us, direct word from the Lord. Now, like Jonah, it's easy for us to have an excuse why we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Can you see his reasons of not wanting to go to Nineveh? I explained them already. It's like, I could get killed. That's not a good option. Or they could like turn around and get saved. That's a worse option. But we have the same thing. Well, you know what? I economically have to do this with my money right now because I'm not able to do what I know I should do. With my morality, if we just can't get married right now, there's these economic reasons or these whatever reasons. So we got all of these excuses why. And God has told us to go to a Nineveh, and we get on a boat and go to a Tarshish. And we kind of, like Jonah, probably figure, you know, it's really not that big a deal. I'll just kind of hide this from him, and he won't see it. I'll stuff it in the closet. Or we think, well, that will, you know, I can imagine Jonah, well, I've been a really good prophet for a really long time. I fulfilled most of my assignments. It's no big deal if I go over here. But as we'll see, it is. So what happens when we say no to God's clear instructions? What can we expect? Well, right here out of this first chapter, we can see some very important things that I can guarantee you happen in our lives. When we know what God wants us to do, and we have an excuse why we're going to do something else. The first thing when we say no to God's clear instruction in our life is this. Number one, expect a storm. Expect a storm. Look back at verses 3 and 4. The end of verse 3, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea and a violent storm arose. Do you ever feel like you can't get away with anything? Help me out. You ever feel that way? I kind of have gone through life that way. It's just, as a late teenager, early 20s, it just was frustrating. I remember numerous times my junior and senior year in high school, a couple times in college, where everybody was doing something and getting away with it. You been there? You know, like, hey, here's how to work the system. Here's what you can do. If you do this, you do that, it'll work. And 100% of the time, and I'm like Mr. Joe Safety on this, I would watch them succeed. So I would give it a shot, and I would get busted. Now, at the time, I thought that was the worst thing ever. Looking back, it was the best thing ever. I think part of it was God simply saying, you know what? I care for you too much to let you screw yourself up. I have a plan for you. So every time you start coloring without the lines, wham, I'm going to slap your hand. And I know that guy on the other table is not only coloring across the lines, he's coloring on the stinking wall and getting away with it. Because the truth of the matter is, if you are a son or daughter of God, He's not going to let you get by with stuff. He's going to send a storm. All the time. I want you to see a passage that speaks to this. It's written down on your note sheet, but turn way to the right. Keep something here in Jonah, because we're going to come back. But turn way to the right and find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to start about the middle of verse 5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he what? Loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you were not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Do you catch the significance of that? It basically says, if you've got somewhere in your life where you are going to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh, and there ain't been a storm, that's not a good thing. Because that says you aren't a child of God. Now, the storm doesn't always hit you right away. Come on, we've all been around the block and know that. I mean, did the storm hit Jonah the moment he said, no, I'm not going to do it in his heart, help me? Did it hit him when he went down to Joppa to buy a ticket to run away from God? Did it hit him then? No. Did it hit him when he bought the ticket? No. Did it hit him when he got on the boat? Did it hit him when he first started out? No. They were out at sea on their way. And then God says, and the storm comes. The storm isn't always immediate. But if you and I are sons and daughters of God, and we know clearly we're supposed to do something or not do something, I guarantee you, a storm's going to come. And the reason is something we talked about a couple of weeks ago. God loves us too much to ignore our self-destructive behavior. He will wreck our present to protect our eternity. He will wreck our present to protect our eternity. So expect a storm. Now back here in Jonah, let's go on and let's see what else we can see here in this passage. And the second thing is, expect to put others in danger. Expect to put others in danger. Remember where we saw that in the passage? They had to throw over their what? They were completely innocent. The financial loss of throwing over your cargo is immense. They hadn't done anything wrong. They were simply caught in the backwash of Jonah's sin. Expect to put others in danger. In danger. Jonah, remember that passage. It's my fault this storm has come upon you. Let me tell you why this is so important to grasp. Because there are always going to be Ninevehs in our life we don't want to go to. To this day, I still have things I read in Scripture, promptings that are clear from the Spirit of God, where I know I'm supposed to do something, but doggone it, I don't want to do it. But the more I understand that there's not only a storm, but also that my disobedience hurts those I love, the easier it is for me to go, what the heck, I'll go over there. Because most of us in this culture, the Western European and American culture, is so individualized that most of us think of our walk with God as a very private thing just between the two of us. That's how we view it. That's not how most of the world has viewed it, life throughout history. And even most of the world today is much more communal than the Western European American mindset. But we are incredibly, it's between me and God. I mean, I've seen it all the time. Many of you have seen it. You challenge somebody with something. You even show them a Bible verse that says, this is what God says to do. And they'll say things like, well, I have peace about it. Like, so you're like the exemption? Help me understand. But what they really mean is we think our walk with God is so just private that we live in this little bubble, me and God, and what we do doesn't impact other people. It does. It impacts them hugely. Oh, just recently, we took a look at one passage you might want to circle on your note sheet and look at later this week. It's Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. In that passage, a guy named Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And the first big city they have to conquer is a place called Jericho. And God miraculously gives them a victory. And God had one simple rule. He said, all of the spoils, everything in Jericho, everything belongs to me. It goes in the temple treasury. After that, the spoils of every other city belongs to you. But the first, the principle of off the top, the first always goes to God. So they attack, they have a great victory, and there's one moron named Achan. As they're gathering all this stuff, Achan sees one beautiful piece of something, and he decides, you know what, it's not going to be missed. It's just a small thing. This is too beautiful. So he hides it, and he takes it home, and he puts it under his tent. The next little town they have to take is a podunk place called Ai. So they don't even send their full army. They just send a little group of people. And to their shock, Ai routs the Israelites. And 36 soldiers die. They come back and they go, what happened? And God tells Joshua, there is sin in the camp. Long story short, they discover what Achan has done. And God says the reason 36 people died is not that they had done anything wrong, but that Achan had done something wrong. Do you catch that? Now, I don't know how the unseen realm works. I don't know all the details. I just know behind the curtain in the unseen spiritual realm, there are connections and there are things that I will never, ever understand. It's kind of like my television. I pick up the remote and I aim at it. I understand infrared or whatever, but I aim at it and click it and the sucker like goes on and goes off and goes to the channel I want, usually. I kind of know how it works, but I don't understand how it works. That's how the unseen realm is. I can't describe exactly why and how the sin of an Achan can cause a whole army to lose and 36 people to go down, but I can tell you this, it happens. And understanding that is one of the things that helps me keep on the straight and the narrow, because I know for my wife and I know for my kids that the sins that I think are just private sins aren't private sins. I wrote down a list of some of the things that we think are private these days. The abuse of alcohol. Now, I'm not talking about the use of alcohol. I mean, Jesus made some pretty good stuff. But the abuse of alcohol, what the Bible calls drunkenness, is never allowed. And yet, we'll sometimes go, you know what? It's my thing. It's how I need to relax. It's what I need to do when the stress is really... I'm not hurting anybody but what? Myself. And the intervention comes and the family things. Oh, I'm not hurting anybody but what? Myself. That's a damnable lie. Whenever I go to Nineveh... Excuse me, whenever I don't go to Nineveh, I hurt others. Drugs is an obvious one. Porn, classic one. Oh, it's just me and my computer. I'm not hurting anybody else. Well, except for the people who get caught up in sex trafficking because we're viewing it, we're watching it, and we're spending money. Except for also in the unseen realm, ways we have no clue of the impact upon our own sons and our own daughters, just like the army of God. A promiscuity within a relationship. Hey, it's just me. No, it's not just you. Our bitterness. Hey, it's just between me and God if I don't want to let this one go. You have no clue what was done to me. It's just me. No, it's not just you. Our decision to use our money just for ourselves instead of part of it for God's kingdom off the top. It's just my thing. No, it's not your thing. And again, it's not just the people that aren't helped because you keep it in your wallet. God doesn't need anybody's money. It's the unseen realm of what that is doing to your sons, your daughters, your spouses, your friends, your world. When the storm comes, you're not alone. Let me give you one last illustration of this. I had never seen until this week when I was working on this particular passage. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he was forgiven, but a series of consequences stayed in his life. And one of those consequences was that the sword would never depart. As long as he was king, the nation would always be at war. And every time I've ever read that passage, I've always seen it as, okay, we can be forgiven, but sometimes those consequences just continue. And I very much individualized it on David until thinking through, in light of what I'm telling you right now, it just hit me. The sword never departed from his household as long as he was king. And that means the sword never departed from who else? The entire nation. The entire nation suffered the storm that was brought into his life. Does this make some sense to you? I want to tell you, there are two things that keep me on the straight and narrow. One of them is realizing when I get off it, it's not just me being hurt. It's the kids, it's the spouse, it's the friends that I love so deeply. It's the church that I care for. And the other thing is simply the role that I have and the fact that our church is so large that I never know who's watching. I've mentioned to you I have this thing called face blindness. You know, and so it's like, I have some pastor friends who are always going, oh man, I hate living in the glass house of ministry. And I'm always going, dude, that's the best thing ever. Because we all live better when mom's watching, don't we? I mean, it's kind of cool. I don't like think it's a bad thing that so many people know who I am. It's a good thing because I'm always like, oh, they might be watching. I mean, you know, we're in a restaurant. We're getting bad service. I'm starting to like let it be known. My wife kicks me under the table and whispers, they might be in the front row next week. So it's a little easier to return good for evil. But seriously, those two things. You know, I wish it was all because, oh, I just love Jesus so much. All I ever want to do is the right thing. That's baloney and you know it. We're sinners, including the guys on this stage. And the two things that help me the most are, one, living in a glass house is really a great thing. And number two, the fear of what the storms in my life will do to those I love. There's a third thing. Expect a fish. Expect a fish. Even in the middle of God's discipline on our life, if we turn around and head back to Nineveh, there's a pathway there. Until the moment you die, it's not too late to get it right. Now, there will be consequences along the way, but it's not too late. In his heart, Jonah could have said no. It wasn't too late. In his heart, he could go to Joppa. It's not too late. In his heart, he could buy a ticket. Not too late. In his heart, he could get on the boat. It's not too late. The storm starts to come up. It wasn't too late. He could have said, hey, just take me back. It'll be all right. He could have said, give me a dinghy. I'll row to shore. Then the storm got so great, it wasn't that possibility. And it threw him over. And part of the lesson of the fish is there's one more chance. Until the day you die, there's always a way back to Nineveh. It's a lot harder than if you went there the right way. There are consequences that continue, but there's a way back. You see, God's discipline in our life is always for one purpose. It's to turn us around. It's not to harm us. I was thinking about this last week. One of my kids, if you were to look up in the dictionary, strong-willed child, you would see him. There he is. And I remember when he was young, I had a friend who had two kids that if you looked up, compliant, easy, wonderful children, there would be their pictures. And he'd heard the stories, but he didn't totally believe them. Well, one day he's over at our house, and out in the front yard, he's wrestling with my son, and my son kind of bangs into his car. You know how kids get wired up and they just go that extra step, and so it's whoa, you can't do that. And then I said, say you're sorry. And he looked at me and he said, because his mind was thinking, why should I say I'm sorry? We're just wrestling. So he said, no. Now, my friend's eyes got a little big because he'd never heard his kids say no, I don't think. Unless, would you like more ice cream? No. You know. So it was a little pressure to the seat of learning, and I thought that would take care of it. So, say you're sorry. No. What? So I grab him. We'll call him Nathan because that's his name. I give another swat. Say you're sorry. No. No. Now my friend's eyes are bigger than his whole head now. Can't believe it. Another. Somewhere around 1,424. He finally broke. Started to cry and he said, I'm sorry. And so I gave him another. Of course not. Every single one was designed simply to have him do the right thing. And the moment he did the right thing, there was no reason to send any more storm. Now, some of the consequences continue. It wasn't real easy to set down immediately. The tears were there, and the snot, and everything that comes, you know, with it. That's how God is with us. He will send the storm. The storm will even hurt other people. But there's always a fish. But I want to tell you this. It's a lot easier to just buy a ticket to Nineveh than it is to go via Tarshish, a storm, and a fish. And here's the last principle. Expect the same assignment. At the end of the day, as we'll see in coming weeks, Jonah's in this fish. He suddenly says, you know, earlier it was, I'd rather die than obey. He comes to a point, well, dying's not such a good option. Okay. God, what do you want me to do? And guess what the answer is? Go to Nineveh. God's will in your life is not going to change. So why fight it? He's not suddenly going to give you a new moral code. He's not going to suddenly give you a new relational code. He's not going to suddenly give you a new financial pattern. It's going to be the same thing it's been from the beginning. And the lesson of Jonah is this. We can run, but we can't hide. It's a lot easier to buy the ticket than to go to the Jonah route. Father, I ask you to take the lessons from this passage and drive them into our hearts, not in our observations of other people and what they need to hear out of it, but what we need to hear out of it. And Lord, the whisper of your Spirit and the clear words of your Scripture, may we understand they're the clear assignment for our life. And may we go there. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, a couple of other things. Don't forget the opportunity to sign up for a growth group if you're not already in one. The folks in the booths will be so happy to help you find the right one for you. And then I hope many of you will pick out one of the two Saturday services and open up some seats on Sunday. It's a great way, especially if you're seeing family or whatever, to experience Easter on the front end. And allows us to have a lot more seats. So be sure to check those out. But as you go, I don't know what your Nineveh is. It might be a place, but for most of us, it's a simple step of obedience. Something to do or something to stop. I pray you go there. I pray you realize your Tarshish is not a plan B because God doesn't have a plan B. And if you're in the storm, I encourage you, there's always a fish. Head back to Nineveh. So with that said, turn around and greet a fellow sailor in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.